We've been speaking for several weeks now, off and on, about the troubles and the trials and even persecutions and temptations that the saints are promised that they will face. And in fact, Peter tells us that we were so chosen for these things because the Lord Jesus Himself also suffered. We have spoken of the salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought this Lord's Day to just speak a few words about this promise that the Lord Jesus has made of resurrection and life for His people. And what provokes me to recall these texts of Scriptures, which we all know and love, is that when we see death and tragedy around us today, it ought to remind us of the perfection of what Jesus did for us and will do for us one day in glory. The perfection of it, the completeness of it, the satisfaction of it ought to be a great marvel to us. What brings these thoughts to mind are what happened last night in Greenwood. Perhaps most of you have not heard, but around 10:45 p.m., there was a mass shooting over on the corner of Martin Luther King and Main Street, just a block from where Miss Julia used to live up until a few weeks ago. So far, 10 people were shot, and 2 of them have died, and some additional ones may die. What makes this particularly striking to me is that there is a personal connection. My friend, who is 19 years old now, is an EMT with MedStat, and he was called out to the scene. In fact, both of the EMT companies, MedStat and Pafford, had to respond because there were so many victims that needed transportation to the hospital and stabilizing and so forth. And it struck me because it seems like just a few weeks ago that he was a mere boy. And now he's all grown up. Perhaps he is grown up by having seen all the blood and the death in the last year that he has been an EMT. Perhaps it has made him to grow up before his time. And it is good to have rescuers. And every time we see flashing emergency lights, be they blue or red, and every time we hear a siren, we ought to pray for the people who are responding, the police, the firemen, and the EMT personnel, that they will be able to help the people that they are going to serve in their capacity as first responders, that they'll be kept safe and that they'll be able to do the job that they are called upon to do, and that it would be successful, that they'd be able to rush the people to the hospital, to the doctors, as the case might be. You know, they save a lot of people, but the sad thing is some people that call them or to whose side they are called, they cannot save. And so it was last night that 2 of the 10 people, they could not save. Perhaps they were too late. Perhaps the wounds were too grave. We don't know the reasons yet. But all this ought to call us to think about the Lord Jesus, who's our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer. Nobody who calls on Him, He cannot save. There's nobody that the Lord Jesus can't save. Even death itself is no bar for the Lord Jesus to rescue the people who have called upon Him. Think about it. When the EMT people show up and you're already dead, there's nothing more they can do for you. But when the Lord Jesus comes upon His people who are dead, He is able to deliver them. He's able to raise us all up, isn't He? He's promised that He will. And once we die, EMT people can do us no good. The doctors can do us no good. But Jesus specializes in rescuing dead people. You know, I thought about the history of the EMT profession, as it were, that in the olden days, all you could say was, go and fetch the doctor quick, which might be a half day's travel away, mightn't it? Where the doctor is fetched in the trap or on horseback, and they go racing back to the scene of the disaster or the sickness or the illness, and when they get there, it's too late. They're already dead, aren't they? Then came the telephone. Then came the telephone. Now you don't have to fetch the doctor. You can call the doctor. And then came the ambulance service, where they come to you and they take you to the doctor. Now we have a whole industry, don't we? Think of how blessed we are that we have a whole network of people out there whose sole job is to go and fetch injured and sick people and take them and stabilize them and provide some emergency treatment for them there on site and then transport them to the hospital where the doctors can get a shot at working on them and helping them. We have a whole industry like that, and it even has become a political issue, hasn't it? Because now the ambulance companies have to put out bids to represent or to get the exclusive area of a particular county or whatnot. There's an interesting truth that's little known, that if an old person or a sick person falls out of bed and his family members can't get him back in the bed, if you call the ambulance people, they will come over and help return the poor old person back into the bed. And they don't get paid for that. Now, I'm not saying the EMT young men don't get paid personally, but their company doesn't receive any reimbursement for that. And yet they do it, I guess, as a service. And I guess they don't know until they get there whether the person will need transport, which they will be paid for ultimately, or whether they just need assistance to be restored to their bed of affliction. So there is all sorts of interesting things about the EMTs and about the work they do and about what a difference they have made since their profession was instituted and installed. And every time my young friend gets another certificate or is certified to a higher level, I always remember to remind him that he needs to remember to raise his prices. And he always assures me that he will. Of course, I don't know how much control he has personally, but I do know that the more certifications and the higher the level of training, the more the EMTs are paid by the hour. But all this should remind us of the Lord Jesus, because nobody he can't save. Nobody can he come to who is in such distress that the Lord Jesus can't redeem, can't rescue. Jesus specializes in rescuing dead people, not just spiritually dead, but even physically dead. While he saves all of his people, he has the power and will most assuredly raise up all of his people who've trusted in him, even from the grave. EMTs can't do that, can they? In Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter, we read this promise of the Lord Jesus, which is, of course, the tie-in with what we have been speaking on the last several weeks. And that is this. Jesus says to his people, "Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Well, that's a bleak summary, isn't it, of the promise of persecution that the Lord made for his people. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. But then look, he says at verse 18, "But there shall not an hair of your head perish." That's how Jesus disregards, in a very real sense, the power of death. Death is powerful to those of us who are in its grip. And one day or another, all of us, unless the Lord comes first, will pass over in death. But the Lord Jesus says that not a hair of your head shall perish if you've trusted in him. Think about that. People have had their heads chopped off for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of righteousness and for doing what is good in obedience to the Lord's commandment. But Jesus says that not a hair of your head shall perish. Isn't that astounding? I wonder if his disciples thought that it was a little bit outrageous for him to make a promise like that. It'd be one thing if he had left that part out about some of you will they cause to be put to death. But he says even in death, his people shouldn't be afraid because not a hair of their head will perish. I wonder if that means that in glory, all the Lord's people will have full heads of hair. I wonder all the people who lost their hair out of worry and out of genetic defects and so forth and so on will have full heads of hair because the Lord Jesus has made such a promise. I wouldn't doubt it. Never doubt the power of Christ to set all things right. But here, he gives us this assurance that no matter what happens to us in this world, he'll make sure that not a hair of our head ever perishes. But this calls to mind the promises of Jesus in so many places. And I wanted to read them to you and make a few comments along the way. These are all favorite texts that we all remember. John 5 at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, he didn't actually break the Sabbath. They just accused him of it. Be clear on that. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, what Jesus is saying here is that those who have trusted in him and believed on the Father who hath sent him, why, they have everlasting life. They shall not be condemned. Without condemnation, there's no legal basis for death or for judgment for all eternity, is there? And that's what Jesus is driving at, that he, by faith in him, a person who once was subject to death is no longer legally subject to death. And one day it'll be perfectly right that the Lord Jesus should raise him up. And he says that the Father has given him the right to make alive those that once were dead. And because he does the works of his Father, because the Father reveals to him all that he doeth, why then you see there is an equality there that's asserted, an intimate connection, for he is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead deity incarnate in humanity. And then look at John 6 at verse 37. Jesus talks about how there are many who will not believe on or come to Jesus. Many who will not believe or come to Jesus. But what does Jesus say at verse 37? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, that's an ironclad promise. That establishes the Lord Jesus, if he's able to pull that off, if he's able to keep his promise, as so far superior above all human rescuers in this world as to completely overshadow them. Why, the Lord Jesus says that even death itself can't stop him and won't stop him from raising up all his people at the last day. Then verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. That is, he says, himself he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So here is another of the ironclad promises that the Lord Jesus has made unto all those who come to him, who trust in him, that we have everlasting life. None of our EMT friends can ever promise such a thing to any of the people they try to rescue and save, but the Lord Jesus promises it to all of his people who put their trust in him. And then in John chapter 10, at verse 22, but it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, metaphors in the Scripture are always subject to abuse. Because somebody will come along and say that if Christ says this is like that, then it must be like that in all ways in which we can conceive. And so you might think that if Christ has sheep, and if his sheep hear him, and all of these things are similar to the experience with sheep, that the metaphor would require that all of Christ's sheep die someday. It's true to some extent, isn't it? We do all die, except for the odd few that he takes the glory with him, like Enoch and Elijah and others. Lazarus, perhaps. He died once. Maybe he died a second time. We don't know. But it is true that all of Christ's sheep die. But notice that Christ himself breaks the metaphor when he says what? When he says he gives to all of his sheep eternal life, everlasting life, and they shall never perish. You see, that's what makes him the good shepherd, or even the great shepherd compared to the regular shepherds. All their sheep die. But Christ promises all his sheep have everlasting life. He breaks the metaphor right there. And so too it is with many other metaphors. If you'll read the text, you'll see the way in which the metaphor is meant to apply and the ways in which it is broken. And Christ breaks the metaphor. Why? Because he lays down his life for the sheep rather than the natural way, which is the other way around. He guarantees to his sheep everlasting life, and they shall not perish. None of them shall perish, but he'll raise them up in the last day. So Christ is the good shepherd, and we are his sheep. We have trusted in him. But the truth of the matter is that the metaphor is broken because Christ's sheep will have everlasting life. Praise God. And then in John 11, we speak of the resurrection of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus from the grave. And you remember what he said to Martha? Verse 20 of John 11, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Here is the pinnacle, perhaps, of the promises of Christ, that even when confronted with dead people who've trusted in Jesus, He assures their loved ones that He is the resurrection and the life, and anyone who trusts in Him, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. It'll be as if he had never died. Whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What a promise. What a glorious promise that ought to come to our hearts in times when we hear of disaster and tragedy and death. Jesus specializes in saving dead people, spiritually dead people, and His own people, even after they die physically. He specializes in saving us, doesn't He? And everybody that Jesus sets out to save, He saves. There are no missed approaches or lost shots or came too late to the disaster for the Lord Jesus. No, everyone that He sets out to save, He saves. He doesn't lose a single one of His people. But it all seemed impossible when Jesus died, didn't it? Seems like it all crashed to the ground for the poor disciples. Even though Jesus had given them all these promises, and even though He had told them He was going to die and rise again from the grave, nevertheless, to our way of thinking, once a man dies, there's no more use to him, is it? All of his promises are discharged, for he can't keep anything once he's dead. Can't fulfill any promise once he's dead. The scoffers mocked him on the cross with the statement, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And so the fact that he was dying there, folded back in negative response to all the great promises that he had made, that it turned out that the saving he had done of others was engulfed and overwhelmed by the fact that he couldn't save himself. And we've preached on it many times. The truth of the matter was not that he could not save himself. It was that he would not save himself so that he could save all of his people by his dying in our place on Calvary's tree. But to the disciples, all the hope was dashed for the Messiah, for the Redeemer. A dead man can't save anybody, so they must have thought. But you know, Jesus knew and answered this objection the night that he was betrayed, didn't he? But they didn't seem to grasp it at all. We read this morning, John chapter 16, at verse 16, where he said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." And they were puzzled by that. And so he explained it this way, at verse 20, "Verily, verily," that's Jesus' way of saying, mark this, this is very important, it's really true, "hear me now and believe me later. I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." There was great rejoicing amongst the wicked in Christ's day when he went to the cross. When they finally had beat him, they thought they finally had gotten rid of the one that made their life so miserable, that plagued them with all of this teaching of righteousness and calling to repentance and excoriation of their hypocrisy and greed and avarice, and outlined the fact that poor sinners, publicans and sinners, would be justified while they went home under condemnation. After all the good things they had done for God, they thought, now at last they had snuffed out His life and silenced His voice. They rejoiced, but His people wept bitterly, didn't they? He said, "The world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Think about that. He told these people this less than 24 hours before He was put to death and put into a grave. Less than 24 hours before that, He made this promise to them, and yet they seem to have completely overlooked it. Then He says this, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." You see, once the Lord Jesus rose again and showed Himself, remember it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And it says in another place that while they wondered with fear and with joy, He said, have you got anything to eat? And they gave Him a piece of fish and He ate it there before them. Oh, the joy that came when the Lord Jesus showed Himself to be alive again. Because I suppose that the longer they thought upon that, the greater the joy came, because not only did it mean that the promises that Christ had made to them that they thought were off were back on again. Why, He's back alive with power and glory. I guess that means that the things He promised us about our resurrection and our everlasting life are actually really possible again. And then as they thought further, they realized the means by which the Lord Jesus redeemed them from the judgment for their sin. Why, He died in our place, that we might be set free, that He might be able with strict justice to save His people from death and hell, even though we had committed such sins against God and violated His holiness and righteousness. So the Lord Jesus had explained to them why it was that when He died, this was no bar to His keeping His promises to save His people from their sin and to raise them up to everlasting life in the last day, and yet they seemed to miss it. But once He rose again, why, then they grasped it. Then it dawned on them. Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the joy that must have overtaken them? They came to understand what Paul taught in Romans 5. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of the contrast there is there between the way we see a person being rescued in this world and the way the Scriptures tell us the Lord Jesus rescued us. You see, in this world, we need our rescuers to be strong and to come to our aid and to lift us up in our weakness and in our sickness and in our danger and whisk us off to be treated magically by the medical profession and so forth to raise us up back to health again. But you see, what Paul teaches us in Romans is that when we were without strength, when we were dying, as it were, in our sins, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were in bad shape, no doubt. We were without strength and we were ungodly. But the response of the Lord Jesus was to come and die for us. To come and die for us. That was what we needed. We needed a lamb of a sacrifice to take away our sin. And that's what He provided. And then He rose again so that He might keep all of the promises that He made. And whoever trusted in Him, He would raise up in the last day. So completely different a method than we are accustomed to in our lives and in the news that we hear. Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Lord Jesus, by dying for us and rising again, has established the means by which He will raise up His own people. By taking away our sin, discharging the legal debt we had to an offended God, and then by the power of His own resurrection, raising us up also unto Him in the last day. And you know, there is this truth. It's sad, but it's true. That all the EMTs, all the people that they rescue, the ones they get there in time to save, those that my young friend worked on last night and that went to the hospital and made it there alive and will probably recover, but that in the end, everybody that the EMTs rescue dies one day, don't they? They all die. The rescue is only temporary. It's only temporary. And yet, it is a valuable thing, not to denigrate it or think that it's of no use. It certainly is a valuable, an exceeding valuable thing to have medicine and doctors and nurses and EMTs and other people to extend and prolong lives of people whose lives would otherwise be cut short by accidents or by sickness. But in the end, they lose them all, don't they? They lose them all. All of them end up going to the grave. But all of those who die in Christ live forever. You see the inversion there. That though we die a natural or unnatural death one day, yet if we are in Christ, He raises us up again in the last day unto everlasting life. So He never loses a single one of His. And all the nobility and the learning and the skill of the doctors and of the nurses and of the EMTs, all of it in the end can only put off the inevitable death. All of them are lost, but all of Christ's people are saved for all eternity. And it brought to mind the words of that psalm that we love to sing so well, the 124th Psalm. And if you read these words, which I will read now, and you think about them, these people primarily who sung this song were thinking of temporal deliverance. But one day I think they'll read it, or they'll sing it in glory, along with us who've realized that it speaks of an eternal salvation. It speaks of something better than what appears in the plain text of the words, doesn't it? And it is in that sense that we read and sing this psalm and that we rejoice in it. It goes like this. Now Israel may say, and that in truth, if that the Lord had not our right maintained, if that the Lord had not with us remained, when cruel men against us rose to strive, we surely had been swallowed up alive. Yea, when their wrath against us fiercely rose, then as fierce floods before them all things drown, so had they brought our soul to death quite down. The raging streams with their proud swelling waves had then our soul o'erwhelmed as in the grave. Blessed be the Lord, who made us not their prey. As from the snare a bird escapeth free, their net is rent, and so escaped are we. Our only help is in Jehovah's name, who made the earth and all the heavenly frame. You see, the help that we have in Christ, the help that Jesus brings to us, is of the same power and sort as the power that He used to make the whole world. You think of it. He made life. He made the heavens and the earth and the stars and the sun and the moon and all the beauty of this world. He made all those things. He has all that power, an infinite power, and it's the same power that He bends towards the saving of His people. And if He gave life to begin with, surely He can restore it in the resurrection for all who've trusted in Him. That's the only help we have. The only hope we have is in Jehovah's name. The Lord of glory, who made all things, is the one who bends that mighty power to save us. And yet, before He did it, He went to the cross and laid down His life for His people. In Isaiah 35... there is a description of the glorious end of the people of the Lord. Listen to this. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, shall be grass and with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the promise of the joy and rejoicing and salvation that the Lord Jesus has promised to those who call upon Him, who come to Him, who put their trust in Him. He has died for us. He has delivered us. He will save us. He will raise us all up at the last day. You know, the last verse of that hymn we sung this morning says it well, doesn't it? In that song, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned, we read the last verse. To Him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. So around the Lord's table, we celebrate the means by which all of this was made possible by our Lord Jesus, by His Father who sent Him to be God's Lamb to die in the place of sinners. And everyone who's called upon the name of the Lord by the dying of Christ as pictured in this feast He left us will be saved, will be raised in the last day. He'll not lose a single one of us, but He'll raise us up at the last day. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. Oh God, our Father, we come to You rejoicing what You've done for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the astounding fact, the astounding truth that He did not cling to His glory in heaven, but He laid it all aside and came down and was made like the poor creatures whom He would redeem, made like His younger brethren whom He would rescue and lead as many sons unto glory, came down into this world and took on Himself our humanity that in the body of that man of glory might be judged all of our crimes on Calvary's tree, and that You transferred to His sacred head all of our sin, all of our sorrow, and He bore it all. And He bore the wrath that it should have received. And so we are set free. And we thank You for this bread that pictures the body that was broken and torn for us on the cross all those years ago. And we thank You that we can meet to celebrate around this table what great things the Lord's done for us and what great things He's promised to do for us. And that we have trusted in Him and we know that His promises are unto us everlasting life. Forever. Amen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 114 in the Black Book, James Deck's hymn, "On Calvary We've Adoring Stood." and gazed on that wondrous cross where the holy, spotless Lamb of God was slain in His love for us, number 114.